was 10 days after his ascension into heaven, which was roughly 40 days after the Passover feast. So we have a total of 50 days since the Passover. We read this narrative in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 41. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." And Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It is only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." "Brothers," said Peter, "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore," says Peter, "let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Today, as Roland mentioned, we celebrate the third great festival in the life of the Christian church, that is to say, Pentecost, the celebration of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Chronologically, the first great festival is Christmas, which celebrates the incarnation, God putting on human flesh, coming to live among us. The second great festival is Easter, celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus, and how we can be assured of new life by following him. And this third festival is generally regarded as the birthday of the church, for it is through the Holy Spirit that the church accomplishes her mission upon this earth. Exodus chapter 23 tells us about three ancient Jewish festivals as well. Three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Three times a year all the men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. The first of these great festivals was Passover, which reminded the Hebrew people of their deliverance from Egypt. The second feast, known as the Feast of Weeks, was celebrated 7 weeks or 50 days later, and commemorated the first fruits and the giving of the Torah on top of Mount Sinai. The third feast, the Feast of Booths, was to commemorate both the yearly harvest and the conclusion of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, living in booths or tents, until the people entered the promised land. It's that second great Jewish festival, Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. It is the festival that was being celebrated in Jerusalem at precisely the time this narrative was read, 7 weeks after the Passover. It was a time for all to gather in the temple, for all to bring together the first fruits of the harvest to share freely, and to hear the scriptures that recounted the giving of the covenant law, or Torah. Some scholars believe it likely that it would have been around 9 o'clock in the morning when hundreds of thousands of pilgrims would have gathered on the Temple Mount to hear again the description of God appearing on top of Mount Sinai with fire, thunder, lightning, and smoke. Imagine that. Hundreds of thousands. One scholar estimates maybe 1 million pilgrims gathered in the Temple Mount to hear about an appearance that God had made hundreds of years earlier. I wonder what those pilgrims expected as they came together for Shavuot. Perhaps they'd been to that same service for years, just like you've been to 1 million Christmas services and Easter services and at least 6 Pentecost services. Given their ability to memorize and recite oral history, they probably could have recited those scriptures from memory. And yet they came in droves to hear about how God once revealed himself to a person named Moses, and how he entered into covenant with an entire nation of people. They came to share the first fruits of their harvest with each other. They came to celebrate. But what they got was something just a little bit different. For instead of sitting and listening to an account of God appearing in smoke and fire on top of a mountain, they walked past a group of disciples assembled there in the temple, the house of God, as they had been assembled every day for the last 10 days, those followers of Jesus having their daily prayer meeting. And as those pilgrims were gathering together and settling down, around 120 of them, plus their wives and possibly children, 100,000 people a few hundred thousand people, maybe even a million people, come walking by them, gathering and settling down for a different service, the same worship service they attended last year and the year before. And they were interrupted. Interrupted by something new and different. For instead of hearing someone tell them about how God once appeared in fire and smoke and thunder, as they sat there, they began to hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind coming upon the house of God, a great ball of fire separating into tongues of flame and descending on each one of those believers. And those disciples began to speak in languages that were not their own. I think those million pilgrims were perplexed, confused, hearing the great noise, seeing the fire. They come, some of them rush over to see what all the fuss is about. Others of them maybe rushed their kids off to another part of the temple, hoping they wouldn't be contaminated by the craziness going on over on the south lawn. Some sat in complete disbelief, wondering what magic had been worked upon the temple courts that morning. See, those Jewish pilgrims, they'd forgotten to put on their crash helmets. They'd come to hear a story about God, not to encounter God. They had come to perform a religious ritual, not to enter into relationship with God. Mistakenly, they had put on their straw hats, their velvet hats, and left their crash helmets at home. You remember the words of Annie Dillard that I shared with you last April? Why do we people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package tour of the absolute? On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does not one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we might never return. Oh, it's easy. Easy for us to pick on those Jewish pilgrims of 2,000 years ago who had come to hear a story about a God who'd acted even longer ago. It's easy to see where they went wrong. They simply weren't expecting God to move that day. They were content to hear about someone else's experience with God, not prepared to see him move in a fresh and new way. They were willing to sit in their seats and spectate, to observe and listen to the priests as they performed their acts of worship up front and read to the people. But they were not at all prepared to actually encounter God's presence during that worship service. But I have to ask, is it possible? Is it possible that members of the Christian church in North America today are no different? Happy to punch a time clock on Sunday morning, sing a few songs, hear some scriptures read, offer some prayers, shake a few hands, give a few hugs, listen to a sermon, and then go home. How many of us got up this morning and the first thought in our mind was, I wonder what God will do in church today? How many of us spent the week earnestly praying and seeking that God would do something miraculous and amazing in the midst of his people this week? A couple of weeks ago, you heard me speak of the seeming lack of power in the North American church in the 21st century. I suggested that we seem given to hanging our heads in despair, looking more like apathetic and despondent school children who've been given a lecture, and not the sort of alive in Christ disciples that we're called to be. We look around the world. We see the gospel expanding in leaps and bounds, and we wonder what we're missing here in the United States. We know the reasons why non-Christians might reject the gospel better than they do. We've given up looking for lost people because we've bought the lie that lost people don't really want to be found. So perhaps, I'm wondering this morning, perhaps the North American church appears weak and powerless because we no longer expect God to break in upon us in a new and miraculous way. Possibly we've become content to hear the stories of how God worked hundreds of years ago instead of looking for Him to work today in my heart, in your heart. We're so thrilled to know He's working in someone else's life. We aren't so sure when the last time He worked in our life. We know the routine and the ritual. We can recite the scripture lessons by heart. We know all the verses to the hymn. We've left our crash helmets and life jackets at home in preference to our straw hats and our sports coats. Simply put, is it possible that there are times when we don't see God move because we're not expecting Him to move? Is it possible that we just don't really want Him to disrupt our safe routine? But that's not the end of the story, is it? For there, at the Feast of Shavuot, not every person who had gathered went away unchanged. Our lesson from Acts tells us that 3,000 people, or possibly 3,000 families, it's hard to know for sure, responded to this move of the Holy Spirit. They listened to Peter's message and they chose to align themselves with the person and work of Jesus Christ and this band of new believers called Christians. They chose to align themselves with the living God who gives the Spirit of life. And there on that first Christian Pentecost, those new believers committed themselves to Jesus Christ and committed themselves to the Holy Spirit by repenting and being baptized. Throughout Christian history, baptism has been the primary initiatory ritual into the Christian faith. It is not to be entered into lightly, as it represents a turning away from the old and a turning toward the new. Peter told those listening that they should repent and be baptized. You've heard me say before, repenting is more than simply being sorry. Bernice put it best in Sunday school this morning when she said it's a turning or a change in behavior. When someone repents, it means they do an about face, a 180-degree turn to go in a new direction. In our baptismal liturgy, which you'll hear in just a few moments, we use the word renounce, in that we renounce Satan, the powers of evil. We renounce sin. We renounce the way we used to be. And indeed, the sacrament of baptism is an opportunity for us to renounce our sinful ways and to look forward to the new things that God is doing in our lives. Baptism reminds us that we were sinners, but that we can be washed clean by the blood of Jesus if we confess our sins to Him and seek forgiveness. Baptism reminds us we must put to death our old nature in order to put on the new nature which Christ has for us. Baptism reminds us we must empty ourselves in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptism reminds us that God can take a valley full of dry bones and attach tendons and flesh and breathe new life into them and bring them to life. Those 3,000 believers were making a life-altering commitment. As they went through baptismal waters, they were aligning themselves with the new covenant, committing themselves to all that God wanted to do with them. Through baptism, they were giving up their old identity in order to put on a new name in Christ. It's the same commitment that Deb desires to make publicly this morning. Her desire is to align herself with the body of Christ, committing herself to follow God for the rest of her days, no matter what He wishes to use her for. As we move into our baptism service this morning, it's my prayer for the rest of us that we will not simply sit in our pews and spectate and watch as someone else makes a commitment to follow God. It's my prayer today that you will recommit yourself to this high calling, that you would chase after God with all of your being, looking for Him to do something radically new in your life. Even as Deb will be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit this morning, You will be given an opportunity to recommit yourself to renouncing sin and chasing after holiness. You will be given an opportunity to reaffirm your faith as we walk through our liturgy today. May that liturgy be not just another ritual or reading, but for you may it be an opportunity to ask the Spirit of God to come upon you in complete and total fullness. In short, perhaps today you might trade in your straw hat and your sports coat in exchange for a crash helmet and life jacket. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded you. Go in His grace and His peace today.